Amen. What a beautiful psalm to sing as we prepare for the reading and preaching of God's Word. And this evening we do continue in our series in Deuteronomy. Here in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, Moses was continuing in his effort to prepare the next generation of Israelites to enter the promised land. Someone recently told me that the definition of a coach is someone who leads someone else from one place to another, and that the origin of that word coach is rooted in the noun, as in a carriage. A coach or a carriage carries someone from one place to another. And in a sense, that's what Moses was doing. We see the heart of a coach here. In Moses, he is wanting the people to go from the edge of the promised land into the promised land. He's wanting the word of God that he is giving them to carry them forward in the power of God himself into the promised land, that they may take it according to the Lord's will, and that they may prosper there for generations once they have settled in it. And here he gave them instructions for the priests who were to serve in the land of Canaan. Earlier in our series, we saw Moses giving them instructions regarding those three annual feasts of Israel: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. Well, who was to perform those feasts on behalf of Israel? Who was to lead them? Who was to perform all those sacrifices on behalf of the people? It was the priests of Israel. And so God gave instructions for those priests through Moses here and provisions for those priests in Israel. The word of God comes to us, Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons, for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place that the Lord will choose and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. So far, the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your written word. Where would we be without your scriptures? We thank you for Moses and his faithfulness to you to speak and to record these words from on high. And we pray that even this night, as they were first spoken by Moses into the hearts of that faithful generation preparing to enter the promised land, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak them afresh to our hearts, that you would accompany your written word by your Spirit who inspired them, that we may see the incarnate word, your Son, and be equipped to serve, to minister, to be the priesthood of believers, for the advancement of his kingdom. Through our great high priest, Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, at this point in his second message to the Israelites, Moses had provided them instructions concerning the kind of judges they were to have once they settled the land, judges who would judge justly, godly leaders, who would show no partiality, who would not pervert justice, and who would not take bribes. And so they were to reflect the justice of God Himself. And then Moses spoke to Israel regarding the kind of kings that were to lead Israel many generations later in the Promised Land, kings chosen by God, kings who were fellow Israelites, and kings who would trust, follow, and be satisfied in the Lord rather than in the things of this world. And as we discuss by way of application, these ideals for judge and king were not fulfilled in any of Israel's judges or kings. Some of them not very good at all. Some of them pretty good, relatively good, but not perfect. Think of King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, yet a fallen human being in need of a savior. So these ideals for judge and king were not fulfilled in any of those earthly kings of Israel. These ideals were fulfilled only in the incarnation of God's eternal Son, who is God's appointed judge of all men and the King of kings and Lord of lords. This evening, let us similarly consider what Moses had to say about Israel's priests and how they pointed forward to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 points this evening. First, priests for Israel. And second, Jesus, our priest forever. First, priests for Israel. And let's consider what Moses said about Israel's priests under 3 points. First, the role of the priests. Second, the order of the priests, and third, the inheritance of those priests in Israel. First, the role of the priests. A priest, very generically speaking, or basically, fundamentally speaking, a priest is simply someone who represents human beings to God. Someone who represents the creation to the Creator, someone who is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, a fellow human being, who can represent us to God. Adam was the first priest. Adam was appointed the priest of all creation and of the whole human race. He was to lead all creation in the worship of God. Job, another prominent Old Testament figure, somewhat mysterious person in terms of his origins and when he lived and all that. But Job, when you read the book of Job, you see Job faithfully, especially at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, playing the role of priest, playing the role of a priest for his family. He says of his children, you know, not sure, but I'm pretty sure they've sinned recently, so I'm going to make sacrifices on their behalf. And so you see Job playing the role of priest on behalf of his children at the beginning of the book of Job. And then at the end of the book of Job, you see him playing the role of priest on behalf of his friends who had spoken unwisely. And God called on Job to act as a priest on their behalf so that God wouldn't consume them. And Job faithfully made sacrifice and intercessions on behalf of his friends. And Job and God accepted those sacrifices and Job's intercessions, and he spared Job's friends. Noah played the role of a priest when he offered sacrifices after the flood. And Abraham played the role of a priest when God called him to sacrifice his son Isaac. By the time Moses spoke the words before us this evening, the descendants of Abraham through his son Isaac and his son Jacob, also known as Israel, had become more than a family. It had become a great nation. Thus, many priests were needed to represent the people to God, pray for them, lead their worship, instruct them in the things of God and of devotion to Him, and make sacrifices on their behalf because the Israelites were a sinful people. Priests were to serve in Jerusalem at the temple, making repeated sacrifices, as Michael read to us, repeated sacrifices on behalf of individuals, families, and all Israel. So first, the role of the priests. In the second place, the order of the priests. The priests of Israel were to be from the order or the tribe of Levi. In that sense, God Himself chose Israel's priests, just as we saw that God Himself chose Israel's kings. God, by declaring from which tribe Israel's priests would come, He Himself demonstrated His sovereignty over Israel, just as He had chosen Israel itself, and just as He chose the place where Israel would worship, He chose the priests who would lead the Israelites there in Jerusalem in the worship of their God. Israel's priests were adult males from the tribe of Levi. Levi was the third son of Jacob and Leah. He was the great-grandfather of Aaron and Moses. So Israelite priests were sometimes referred to as being Levitical, of the tribe of Levi, or Aaronic, because they were of the order, or of the family, of Aaron, who was Israel's first high priest. Aaron, not just a member of our congregation, but a long time ago, Israel's first high priest. Just as God chose Israel as a people, chose the kings who would rule in Israel, He chose the priests who would serve in Israel, who would stand in His presence. I mean, think of the privilege. Stand in His presence. The awful, in the old sense of that word, the awful responsibility, full of awe, the high and holy obligation. You remember Aaron's sons early on didn't take it seriously enough, and the Lord judged them for it. He was saying, this is a holy privilege and responsibility. There's a gravity to this calling. So first, the role. Second, the order of the priests, the Aaronic priests, the Levitical priests. And third, the inheritance of the priests. Now, Moses' words about the Levitical priests in verse 1 at first seem rather harsh. You're thinking, who would want to do this? And you're thinking, Moses would... Are you really saying this about your family? Members of your family who are coming after you, your own tribe, that they will have no portion or inheritance with Israel? Are the Levitical priests under some kind of curse from God? This sounded like a blessing. What is this? Well, thankfully, Moses went on to explain what he meant when he said that the Levitical priests shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. The Levites were not to be relegated to one portion of Canaan like the other tribes were. You know, the other tribes had their own assigned land and they had their own private property within those lands. But the Levitical priests were to be scattered throughout the land in the midst of the territories of all the tribes. so that they could serve each of the other tribes. In that sense, they were like missionaries to the various tribes within Israel. And in this way, God was represented through the Levitical priests throughout the land, into the towns and the territories of all the tribes of Israel. The fact that his priests were not only in Jerusalem, where they primarily served, that is where they were to serve in terms of sacrificial offerings, but that's not where they were located exclusively. They were throughout the land of Canaan. And that represented the fact that God was with his people wherever they were, and that he was calling them to worship him, to live lives of devotion to him in all facets of their individual, family, and corporate lives. So worship wasn't just something that was to be done in Jerusalem, as important as that was. Worship was to be part of life, daily life. And the presence of the priests throughout the territories of Israel represented that reality to Israel. But the Levites had to survive somehow. They had bodies as well as souls. They and their families needed physical provision. Where was that going to come from? Well, in large measure, it was going to come through the offerings, the tithes and offerings of God's people. That's how Israel provided for those who ministered as priests. A portion of what they gave to the Lord was to be given to those who ministered in the name of the Lord and on behalf of the people. This freed the priests up to do their priestly work rather than farming the fields or being about other commerce. Although Moses did say at the end of verse 8 that priests could also make money from the sale of their patrimony. I'm sure that's a word you use often, patrimony. Patrimony is property inherited from one's father. So the Levites could sell family possessions, make investments, and otherwise earn money in addition to what they received directly from the people as a portion of what they offered to the Lord. But ultimately, as Moses put it in verse 2, the Lord himself was their inheritance. The Lord himself was their inheritance. Again, they had the unique privilege within Israel of standing before and serving the Lord and experiencing a closeness to the Lord that the rest of Israel did not experience. That's one of the great things, just jumping ahead a little bit, about the new covenant. We experience that nearness to the Lord, that intimacy with the Lord that was typified in the exclusive intimacy that the priesthood had with God in the Old Testament. You think of Moses meeting with the Lord at the tent of meeting, and how in Exodus 33 we read that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But only Moses was enjoying that kind of intimacy with the Lord. And only the high priests were allowed, and once a year, to go into the holiest place and offer sacrifice on behalf of the people, first at the tabernacle and then the temple. They were typifying through that intimacy with the Lord, and through their going into that holy place and enjoying communion with God there, they were typifying what is real and available to you and me as the New Testament priesthood of believers in Jesus Christ. But in Israel, they were unique. And thus, Moses says, their inheritance is far greater than any land or any earthly riches. Their inheritance in a very experiential way in this life, and of course in the life to come, but their inheritance is the Lord himself. It's as Moses, as God said to Abraham, when he intervened in his life and made covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace, he said to Abraham, "Behold, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." I am. Not all this stuff I'm going to give you. And God gave him a lot of stuff. But God said, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." In other words, it doesn't get any better than God himself, knowing him, having your soul satisfied in him. And so Moses said of the privileged among Israel, the Levitical priests, that the Lord himself was their inheritance. They, above all Israel, were the most privileged. They led the people in worship, sacrificed on their behalf, and maintained God's earthly dwelling place and fellowship with God that was unparalleled in their day. And best of all, what was their greatest privilege? Looking at it through New Testament eyes, their greatest privilege was that they pointed forward. I mean, that's what we all want to do, right? We want to point away from ourselves and to Jesus. That's what John the Baptist typified so beautifully. He said, it's not about me. It's about the one to whom I'm pointing. The one who's coming after me, who's coming onto the scene now, and whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. In other words, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. The Old Testament priests, like all faithful people, point to Jesus Christ, that greater priest who was to come. And that takes us to our second point, Jesus, our priest forever. Let me just ask you, is he your priest? Martin Luther used to talk about how the gospel is in the possessive pronouns. Is he your priest? Is he representing you before God right now? Are you trusting that he represented you on the cross of Calvary, that he paid for all your sins? May he be your priest. Maybe for the first time this night as you look to him and just call upon him and say, "Jesus, I need you to be my priest. I need you to represent me to God. I need you to save me by your grace." And he will. He will. He's never turned anybody away who called out to him for grace. But let's consider this Jesus for a moment. What's so wonderful about him as our priest? Under those same three points, his role, his order, and his inheritance. His role, his order, and his inheritance. In order to assume the role of priest, what did Jesus have to do? The eternal God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one through whom and for whom all things were made, assumed our flesh. Became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. As St. Paul writes in Philippians 2, Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was both the faithful offerer and the spotless offering. Remember, in the Old Testament, the offerers had to be faithful. That's what happened with Nadab and Abihu. That's what happened with Cain. His heart wasn't in the right place when he made an offering to God. The offerer had to be faithful, and the offering had to be pure, without blemish. Had to be the best you had. In Jesus, we find both the faithful offerer and the perfect, spotless offering. In Christ, the priest and the sacrifice are one and the same. He didn't offer up a goat or a bull, which have no power to wash away our sins, as the writer to the Hebrews puts in chapter 10 and verse 4, those things cannot take away sin. He offered himself and his blood, which alone can cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So first, his role. Second, his order. As our New Testament lesson from Hebrews 7 pointed out, Jesus was not of the order of Aaron. Isn't that interesting? He was not of the order of Aaron. He was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So when God appointed his son, who was born of the tribe of Judah, to be the final priest for his people, God was signaling the end of an era. He was saying, my son's not going to be just another Aaronic priest in the line in the succession of many more. God was signifying the end, the abrogation of the Old Testament ceremonial law. God was saying, this has been fulfilled. It's all been fulfilled through the priesthood and saving work of my son. As the writer to the Hebrews points out, Christ was not of the order of Aaron, but rather of the order of Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek was mentioned in Genesis 14. Melchizedek was king of Salem. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. In him we see the king of righteousness and the king of peace. After Abraham had defeated great enemies by the hand of the Lord, Melchizedek brought out, this king of Salem brought out bread and wine. When we're reading that kind of thing, we're like, okay, something important is going on here. King of righteousness, king of peace, bread and wine. I think something important may be communicated here through this mysterious figure of the Old Testament. He was also a priest of God Most High, we're told in Genesis 14. He blessed Abraham after Abraham was victorious, and Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of war. So this mysterious figure, briefly mentioned in Genesis 14, he's not mentioned again until centuries later through King David in Psalm 110 and verse 4. In a passage foretelling the coming of Christ, where David said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you," speaking of Christ, "are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There is in Scripture no record of Melchizedek's parents or his ancestry or his death. And based on that scant biblical information about him, he appears to have had neither beginning nor end. His priesthood, therefore, had the appearance of continuing forever. Thus the writer to the Hebrews said that Jesus was not of the order of Aaron. You know, these priests one after another who had to be replaced because they all died. Jesus is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Because Christ not only sacrificed himself for our sins once and for all, he lives forever. He lives an indestructible life. He lives forever to represent and give new life to his people, to all who look to him in faith. As Hebrews 7:23 through 25 puts it, the former priests, the Aaronic priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. There's always this lingering thing going on with the Israelites. Was my sacrifice enough? Was this priest good enough? And I know I'm going to sin again, so I'm just going to have to make more sacrifices and more sacrifices and more sacrifices. And there is this yearning within faithful Israel for the one who will come and make that final sacrifice to put an end to all sacrifices so that they can know in their conscience that they are right with God now and forever. The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the answer to that yearning for a perfect priest and a perfect offering so that we can know for certain we are reconciled to God now and forever. And thus, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, that is, completely. In Christ, you have a complete salvation. There's nothing else that you can do. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's how complete of a Savior he is. Able to save to the uttermost. Able to save completely. Or able to save for all time. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's never going to stop being your representative, being your mediator. You are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. His role, his order, and third, his inheritance. What's his inheritance? In Psalm 2:8, we are given a chance to hear a conversation between God the Father and his Son. If you read the Messianic Psalms, they're all messianic in one sense. But if you read the Psalms, you sometimes get these windows into these conversations, these inner Trinitarian conversations. It's talk about holy ground. And it's the Holy Spirit who reveals them. So the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, is revealing the secret things of God. These conversations between the eternal Father and his beloved Son. And Psalm 2 and verse 8 is one of those occasions where we hear the Father say to his Son, ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Ask me, as T.H. Spurgeon said, asking's the rule of the kingdom. If the Son of God had to ask, how much more do we need to ask? If we want to see the advancement of the kingdom, ask me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And of course, the Son did ask. We have a window into that asking in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. And through Christ's resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the growth of the church over the last 2,000 years, and the ongoing conversions of God's people from all over the globe, we have ample evidence that the Father kept his promise to his Son, ask me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, that he is keeping, he's continuing to make over that promise to his Son, and he will ultimately fulfill that when his Son comes again. And all things are made new in him. We look forward, therefore, to that day when this will all come to fruition. And we will reign with Christ in the new heavens and new earth as his inheritance with his dear saints from every nation. So let me just close by encouraging you with that. I mean, raise your hand if you're too encouraged. Like through the week, you're just too encouraged. You don't need any more encouragement. Raise your hand and I'll stop. Let me just encourage you with this. And let this take you through the week. You are the Lord's inheritance.
You are the Lord's inheritance.
That's how much he prizes you. That's how much the Father prizes you, and the Son, and the Spirit. You are the Lord's inheritance. Jesus, what did he ask for of the Father? He asked for you. On the night he was betrayed, the eve of his crucifixion, he asked for you. He asked for you. He asked for you, and he laid down his life for you. And he always lives to intercede for you and bless you. So you go into this week with your head held high as more than a conqueror in him who loved you and gave himself for you. Remember who your high priest is. Remember who you are. You are his inheritance. And let that put a spring in your step, a joy in your heart, and a song on your lips to the honor and glory of Jesus, our great high priest. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.